The title of this sermon series that we're starting today for the season of Advent is called, What Child Is This? And the reason for the title is the hymn, What Child Is This? So the way this is going to work every week is I'll read the scripture, and then we'll sing one verse and the chorus of What Child Is This? And you don't need to stand up, and Bill's not going to come up. We're just going to appear on the screen, and Young Kyung's going to help us, and we're just going to sing it and then go right into the sermon. It'll be kind of our prayer. That hymn asks some questions and raises some issues that the scripture speaks to. And so we want to go through that together, that we would think about these words that we're singing and what they mean and regain a new appreciation. So if you'd turn with us before we sing that verse and chorus, we're going to turn to the Gospel of John, and I'll read a couple of segments. I'll read verses 1 through 5, and then I'll pick up again at verses 10 through 14. Gospel of John, I'll read 1 through 5, and then 10 through 14 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's sing together. So, Lord Jesus, we do come to You this morning, and that is our prayer. We ask this question because we'd like to get to know You better. And so we pray You'd reveal Yourself to us in new and fresh ways. Maybe just remind us of what we already knew, but we need to know it again. And we thank You what You're going to do by Your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. What child is this? And John's answer is the Word. We read about the Word here. Say, what's he talking about, the Word? It seems like in the climate where John was writing, that at least among the Greek philosophers, they had this idea of the Word. And the Word was kind of the thing that holds the universe together and makes it keep on going. And so they talked about the Word, and they had other ideas about the Word. But it was a term that they were used to throwing around. And John may or may not have had anything to do with that at all. He may or may not have been playing to what people knew as far as philosophy in the Roman world. But the Word is also a big deal in what we call the Old Testament, the scriptures for the Hebrew people. There's a lot about the Word in there, and I think John is definitely pulling off of that. You notice the first phrase there in the scripture that I read, in the beginning. Where did we hear that before? The answer is in the beginning. We heard in the beginning, right? And that was where we see God speaks. This happens over and over again. God speaks, and whatever He says, let there be, it came to be, and it was good. This pattern happens again and again. God said, let there be, and it was so, and it was good. So the Word of God, and we see this affirmed again in the New Testament, is responsible for creation. Creation is a manifestation of God's Word. He speaks, and here it is, and it is good. Creation happens by God's Word. And so, therefore, God has authority over all creation. So a couple weeks ago, we were in Psalm 107 together, and the Lord speaks and stirs up a storm, and then He speaks again, and He stills the storm to a whisper. The Word of God has authority over all creation. The Word of God gives life. It's like rain that comes down to the earth and makes it bud and flourish and gives life. The Word of the Lord does all these things. Sometimes the Word of the Lord is a promise. So the Lord speaks to Abram. The Word of the Lord came to Abram and told him all the great things that were going to happen. And sure enough, the great things happen. Sometimes the Word of the Lord isn't so good if you've been up to something that the Lord wouldn't think is a very good idea. And so it's a word of rebuke, of warning, of judgment. And in either case, the Word of the Lord always accomplishes what the Word of the Lord says. So God says it's going to be and it happens. So it's effective, it's enduring, and the Word of the Lord is always right. It's always righteous. It's good. It's right on. It's what we need it to be. The Word of the Lord is always righteous. And then we also see the Word of the Lord is given specifically to the people of Israel. All of those things about the word of the Lord and more are floating around in the Old Testament. And so John talks about the word. These people have heard of the word. Oh, sure, yeah, the word of God. It's this dynamic by which God accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. He speaks and it gets done, the word of the Lord. So they would have been familiar with this. But what does John say about the word? How does he build upon or change the understanding that was out there? The first thing we see there in verse 1, in the beginning was the word. And that's no surprise because we've read that it's by the word of God that creation came to be. So we anticipate, oh sure, the word of the Lord was around so that the word of the Lord could be spoken and then here comes creation. We expect that. But in the next line, he starts talking about the word as if the word is more of a person. He says the word was with God. And this is one of those pictures of scripture that's hard to get our minds around. The word was there in the beginning. Okay, we're good with that. But now the word is there with God, like they're hanging out or something. And the question is, where are they hanging out? I mean, nothing's been created yet. You know, I'm picturing they're sitting around this table, but where'd they get the wood for the table? Because there's no trees yet. You know, I mean, this is beyond our understanding. We're talking about realities that are beyond our physical frame of reference for getting things. But the word somehow is there with God in the beginning. And if we're already confused enough, in the next line we read that the word was God. So the word was with God and the word was God. How does that work? You can't explain that in everyday life. Either you, like if I'm with John, I'm either with John or I am John, but I can't be both. It doesn't work that way. And so how is this possible that he's with God and he is God? And we were singing earlier with the Gloria Patri that we sing every Sunday. We were singing earlier the Christian answer to this question. We've got this doctrine of the Trinity that Christians have believed going way back. And it's our way of trying to put into words what the Scripture at this point and several other points seems to teach. That somehow there's one God, and that one God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And the Father is different than the Son, and the Son is different than the Spirit, and the Spirit is different than the Father, but they're all one. It's one God. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but it's what's revealed to us in the Scripture. And so here we have it. The Word, this person that John is calling the Word, was both with God and was God at the same time. Are you confused yet? Hard to keep up with this, and yet this is who he is. So he's saying some more profound things here. I mean, in the Old Testament, you already find the expression, the word of the Lord, and then the Lord himself kind of get used interchangeably. Are we talking about the Lord? Are we talking about the word of the Lord? I mean, which was it? And it kind of goes back and forth. And so he's picking up on that kind of ambiguity here, but he's being a lot more clear. If he wanted to say the word was a God or the word was like God, he could have said that. But he says the word is with God and the word was God. Both of these things are true for us about the word. And then he says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. That pretty well rules it out, doesn't it? Anything you can think of that doesn't fall in that category? Without him nothing was made that has been made. He has made it all. Everything made through him. You read through the scripture a couple different places. Made through him or by him or for him. Through him all things are made. All of creation. So this word is different from created stuff in the sense that all the created stuff happened through him. So he's not created stuff. He's different than all the created stuff that was created through him. We're getting a pretty lofty view of this word here, aren't we? It's a pretty amazing word. In the beginning was with God and was God and everything made through him. And then there's a tragedy, though. Did you see this in verse 10? Through him all things were made, but then down to verse 10, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. I would imagine that there's some painful stories that we could come up with among us this morning about a loved one that doesn't recognize a parent or a child anymore. You ever heard of that sort of circumstance where you ought to recognize this person and know them, but you don't anymore? And that's hard. That's painful. That's difficult. And here we have the world made through him doesn't even recognize the word. How painful that must be to the word to have this experience made through him and yet not recognized by that which he made. So John gives us some empathy for the heart and the approach of this word to his world. Back up to the top there, in him, in the word, was life. And that life was the light of men. And it makes sense that life is in him. If everything that was made through him, then he's the source of life. You got to go through him if you're going to become alive. In him was life. And now he says that life is light. And again, he's really dizzying us with all of this shifting of language here. That life was light. But we remember that in the Old Testament, people were described as walking in the darkness, walking around in the darkness, and light shines in the darkness. In other words, if you want to live, you've got to look at this Jesus. You've got to look at this Word who has come if you want to live. Life is in Him. You're not going to find it somewhere else. If you want to live, it's in Him. And so John goes on to talk about how this one offers a new kind of birth, a new birth born of God. All who receive Him, all believed in Him, have life in His name. This is the Word that John is painting for us here. This is how he's describing Him. John says that this Word was in the beginning. He was with God and He was God. Everything made through Him. In Him is life. And that life is the light of men. If you want to have life, you've got to look at Him. And John goes on to say at the very end of this section, which I didn't read, he says this Word came for this purpose, to make God known. That's why the Word came to make God known. That's why He's come. So how did He come? And verse 14 will be the focus of the rest of our time here. How did this Word come and make God known? The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And you've heard that cliche before. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. It's in the Scripture. It's true. It's not a cliche. But we've said that line again and again. But do we think about what it means? The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We will talk in a couple weeks about this whole idea of making His dwelling among us. The credibility and the authenticity that this Word has, that He would do life on this earth for a while. But today I wanted to focus on this phrase, became flesh. The Word became flesh. Think about that. That means He was born, a baby. We get more of the details of this in the story that Jeff read for us earlier, and we'll look at it more later in Luke's Gospel. And you also see it in Matthew's Gospel. You get the details, like the specifics of how the becoming flesh happened and all the events leading up to the birth of Christ. But John doesn't go into detail on all that here. He just leaves this phrase, the Word became flesh. And yet we know he's talking about the birth of this child at Christmas. The Word became flesh. Think about that. Why did the Word become flesh? Why would the Word, this one through whom all things are made, why would He become a made thing, a baby in a manger? Why would He do that? Think about a baby. Tiffany will turn 11 months old tomorrow. Isn't that hard to believe, 11 months already? And she is still entirely reliant on mommy and daddy, especially on mommy, for almost everything, right? I mean, this is the way kids are, babies are, dependent for everything, so vulnerable. This is why we get so angry when we hear of stuff of people abusing children and taking advantage, because they're so vulnerable and so needy. And it's also a very humbling position. The kids don't recognize it at the time, but they have no biological secrets. They have no dignity that we afford to adults, people as you grow up older and you get older. They've got needs that need to be taken care of. They don't get a lot of privacy. And because they're a baby, they need that kind of help. And we resist this. As we grow older, we resist this. When we get to the point where we can't do what we used to be able to do, and we can't do it for ourselves anymore, and we need somebody else to help us, we don't like that very well. We don't sign up. Yeah, I'd like to get some more vulnerability. I'd like to be more needy. We don't sign up for that. Especially when we end up losing privacy and some of this, and there's some needs that we need to be taken care of, that somebody has to do some stuff that, well, we just wish it didn't have to be done, but we need that kind of care. And many of us, either ourselves or parents or grandparents or loved ones, we've dealt with the hesitancy of actually admitting that I need that kind of care. I need that kind of vulnerability. I will humble myself to receive what I need. We don't like that as human beings. We don't like returning toward that state of neediness that we began life with. And yet we all inevitably do. It's what happens. Here we have the Word, the one who was God and was with God in the beginning, and He signs up for this, to become flesh and take on all of that vulnerability and all of that neediness and all of that humiliation. He takes it on intentionally. Though He was before any of this existed, He enters in the form of a baby. The Word became flesh. Isn't that just amazing that He would do that? We don't like that, and we have no choice. And He had a choice, and He signs up for it anyway. And for Him, the descent from what He had to what He chose, He emptied Himself, the Scripture says. It's just astounding to me that he would empty himself and come and become flesh in this way. The posture of vulnerability. And the vulnerability doesn't just stop here in verse 14, or if you read Luke in chapter 2 when he's a baby. The vulnerability continues. Our Lord Jesus, his life on this earth, is a posture of vulnerability, a posture of humility throughout his life and ministry. Think about his interaction with Satan. You remember this? After Jesus is baptized, he goes out into the wilderness. What's the arena in which he meets Satan? The Word who became flesh has fasted for 40 days, and he's hungry, and he's probably also lonely and tired and all this. And that's the venue where he meets Satan to be tempted. Why that? Why not smash him from above? Why enter him on those terms? Why that posture of vulnerability? Or consider the interaction of this Word who became flesh with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He has conversations with these people, and they're mean and nasty and just don't get it. They're opposed to him. They even usher along his death. And he doesn't call down fire from heaven and wipe them out. He talks to them on the same level. Why in the world take that? Why take that humiliation? Why take that vulnerability? Consider his posture, this Word who became flesh. Consider his posture with Rome, the Roman government. The Messiah is supposed to come and overthrow the bad guys. He's supposed to come and get rid of these pagan foreign oppressors. And where does the Word who became flesh meet Rome? It's not out on a battlefield with his sword raised and his army around him and they're going to charge. No, it's with Pilate on trial. And Pilate's astounded. Your followers aren't fighting back. And he says, they're not fighting because my kingdom's not of this world. And Pilate says, you know, I've got authority to put you to death. And the Word says, no, that authority has only been granted to you. I mean, he engages at this point. He engages Rome at the point of dying on Rome's cross. This is the posture of the Word. Vulnerability. Humility. And it's not just baby in a manger. It's all throughout. And even after. Even after he's raised from the dead and he ascends on high and he sends his Spirit to us to work among us, the Lord Jesus continues his posture of vulnerability in our world to this day. He has won the final victory, to be sure, and yet his posture is vulnerable. He is intentionally yielding and holding back. Think about ISIS, for example, or Boko Haram, or any of these other terrorist groups in the history of the world, and there have been many for many years, some of them unfortunately have claimed to be Christian, who have tried to advance their religious ideals by force, by fear, by power, by manipulation. There have been thousands of groups that way, that have tried to advance their agenda in that forceful way, by fear, by violence, by oppression. We're going to advance our religion. And that never compellingly really works. Even though it's been tried again and again and again, it never has really proven effective. In contrast, we have the Lord Jesus who offers himself to everyone, but never comes by force. He won't force you to follow him. He won't force you to receive his love. He doesn't do it. He doesn't operate that way. He operates by offering his love. And we take it or leave it. And he won't give us up lightly because he shed his blood for us. He's invested in us. But he does give us the dignity of rejecting him if we want to. He will not force himself upon anyone. The Son of God compels, as Paul says, by his love. He loves us. And somehow that's all the more compelling that Jesus, this Word who became flesh, would offer himself to the world in a way that's so different from all those other ideas out there. It's not by force. It's by love. It's by offering himself. And I think that that's really what John is trying to emphasize here, that he came, the Word did, he's emphasizing the love. And John will say that more explicitly other places. You'll remember chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. But he just hints at it here in this first chapter. Because as I said, in Luke and in Matthew, we get all this detail about the actual coming. And in all the Gospels, we get all these stories about the dwelling among us. But here, John's emphasis, he goes into detail not on the coming or the dwelling, but on just how great this Word is. This is the Word who was in the beginning. This is the Word who was God. This is the Word who was with God. This is the Word through whom all things were made. In him was life, the light of men. In him, full of grace and truth. He came to make God known. This is the Word, that Word. And he became flesh. Do you see how the emphasis is on the self-giving love here? Paul wrote about this too, and I'll read for you from Philippians chapter 2. Paul calls us to have the same attitude of Christ Jesus. And then he says this, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The emphasis there is the same as the emphasis here in John 1. The Word became flesh. That's how much he loves us. I don't know where you stand. When somebody asks you to do something, it's going to be inconvenient to do it. I don't know what your spectrum is for how far I'm willing to invest in someone or something or some need. But here we have great risk, great loss, intentionally, because I love them. And John goes into all this detail, different than the other gospel writers talking about the birth of Christ, about how great the Word is, so that we would get an idea of how great the sacrifice is, that he would come and become flesh and dwell among us. This is a passage about great love. And you say, Nathan, you're off by a few weeks, because the candle that we lit was a candle about hope. And there's another Advent Sunday for love that's later on. This is supposed to be hope, and you haven't said anything about hope. But the writer of Lamentations says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, because of the Lord's great love. And what we see is the love of God, the love of this Word is our hope. Greater love has no one than this. How great is the love the Father's lavished on us. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It's all over the place. Our hope is that he loves us. If he went to this extent, this Word, who was from the beginning, and he came to this earth to walk among us and to save us, if he went to that extent, that means we're pretty loved people here this morning. You are a loved person this morning, and you're loved by this Word, this author of life. You're loved by him, and I'm loved by him. And we don't deserve that. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But he loves us anyway. And this is the extent of his love. And this is our basis for hope. And I mentioned the vulnerability. We need to know also the vulnerability that shows us this love is not the end of the story, because it's a vulnerability that wins. Somehow, even though he's got this posture of vulnerability because of his love, he's still winning. You remember Isaiah? He said, the increase of this Messiah, the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. And it's still happening. There are still people. Jesus is not Lord when they woke up this morning, and they put their faith in Jesus today, and now Jesus is Lord, and his kingdom is expanding, and he's getting more and more faithful subjects of his kingdom. And he's working in us, and he's refining us, and somehow we become more and more loyal and more souled and more sanctified to his liking. His kingdom's expanding, and his peace is expanding. There are people that I read about in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine who are in great danger for their faith, and they've got more peace than I've got because Jesus is ruling in their hearts, and I want that peace. So this hope is it's a love that wins, and it's a love that wins by giving, and by giving to the uttermost, and by still giving. So we think about what child is this? And John's answer, what child is this on Mary's lap sleeping? This is the Word. This is the one who was in the beginning. He was God. He was with God. Everything made through him. In him is life and the light of men. You want to live, you got to look to him. He came to make God known, and he became flesh, a little helpless baby in a manger, and walked among us. And he did all of this because he loves us. And that's our hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to grasp this beyond words. That you are the living Word, the one who was and who is to come. We pray that we would come to understand your greatness, that we might more fully understand your love and the gift of your coming. And we pray, Lord, that we would not take for granted this coming. As we talk about it, sing about it, and run to 1,000 activities about it, we pray that we would know you personally again. And I pray, Lord, for an insecure people, and I'm an insecure people, and we so often doubt whether we're loved or how loved we are. we have seen in this passage that you loved us. You've demonstrated your love for us in this. You became flesh and dwelt among us. So dwell in our hearts, we pray, and keep dwelling all the more. Rule in our hearts alone, we pray, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. The closing hymn is an opportunity if anyone wants to take the Lord up on his offer to be Lord in your heart and your life. If you want to come, and I'll help you make that known to everybody, we would love to celebrate with you. But it's an awesome. Thou didst leave thy throne. Not one of our regular Christmas ones, but it went along with the text really well, so I picked it. So I invite you to stand and offer this as a prayer of gratitude to the Lord as we sing, and then I'll pronounce the benediction. So we want to take some time to think about that. I don't know whether you'll be on the road or where you'll be. You'll have some time to think this week. But think about that. The Word became flesh because He loved us. Isn't that amazing? Let's not lose the amazingness of that this Christmas. So I offer this benediction from the Apostle Paul. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ. Amen. Go in peace.